Perhaps it is providential that the message this morning is on salt and light. I think salt is on all of our minds right now. Some time ago, I was meeting with a man that I was discipling. He had come to faith in Christ somewhat just a short time before that. And he was really learning what it means to be in Jesus. But he was struggling in a number of different ways. And I had asked him, how are you doing? Are you spending time in God's Word? Are you in prayer? Are you sensing the presence of God's Holy Spirit in your life? Are you living a victorious Christian life? And his answer to me was, no, I'm not. I'm struggling. I'm not regularly spending time with the Lord. I'm not having victory over sin, especially a couple of fairly significant areas in my life. I asked him why he thought he was struggling, and he launched into a whole litany of reasons. Well, he was struggling with a particular addiction, but it wasn't really his fault. He was a product of a dysfunctional family that he had grown up in. He was struggling with his self-esteem. He was struggling with learning how to love himself, and he didn't know quite how to forgive himself, and on and on he went. And when he was finished, I said, you know, I don't think actually any of these things are your problem. I think your problem fundamentally is that you don't know who you are in Christ. I don't think you understand what Jesus has done for you and who you are now that you have been born again. I think you've spent too much time listening to the world. I think you've spent too much time defining who you are according to Oprah or Dr. Phil, and not enough time according to our blessed Lord Jesus. I don't think my friend is alone in his struggle. In fact, in my experience, it seems to me that this is very prevalent among Christ followers. Fundamentally, I don't think they fully understand often who they are in Christ. And I think a lot of times we define ourselves according to this world, according to the wisdom of our age. But you see, that's not who we are in Christ. The world, in fact, is contrary to what the Scripture teaches us. And so this morning, I want to come back to a passage that we started a couple of weeks ago. Matthew chapter 5, if you want to turn there, we're going to be reading from verses 13 through 16. And in this passage, Jesus gives us some definition of who we are in Christ. That's not comprehensive. We could spend probably several hours just going through verse upon verse upon verse of who we are in Jesus. But I think there are two aspects of who we are that are revealed here in Matthew 5 that I'd like to focus on this morning. So let's read this passage together, starting with verse 13. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth." That's who you are. You're the light of this world. And I think the first thing that we need to answer as we work through this passage is, who is Jesus speaking to? Who's the you? Who is he speaking to and saying, "You're the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world"? Of course, we know the context. We know who Jesus was talking to. It was Jews of his day, first century Jews. That's who was listening to him. We're told that there was a group, a crowd, in fact, that had been following Jesus. Verse 1 tells us that, seeing the crowds. He went up on a mountain. We know that there was a second group there that he kind of called to himself, his disciples. Maybe he was speaking to them. In fact, as I was studying this passage this week, I got to thinking about this. Is it really the Jews as a whole, the nation of Israel that Jesus was speaking to? Are they the light of the world? And as I was thinking about it, I think probably not. I think probably not. At least in this particular context. I think there's a couple reasons to think that. The first is that chapter 5, verse 1 begins with a statement here that there were crowds around, certainly. And if we backtrack into Matthew chapter 4, we see that Jesus had been going throughout Galilee and had been drawing large crowds of people to himself. But Matthew 5, verse 1 says that seeing those crowds, Jesus went up onto the mountain. Some have suggested that the reason that he went up onto the mountain is that he wanted to preach to the crowds, and so he went up to maybe a natural amphitheater, maybe a place to that his voice could be projected and the crowds could gather around him. But I think there's something odd about that. You notice the first verse that he sat down. Now, if you or I wanted to preach to a large group of people, even a small group of people, as I am right now this morning, I'm not sitting down, right? I'm up here, up higher, where you can see me and hear me. Even without a mic, you would be able to hear me in this room. And it seems odd to me that Jesus sat down if he was trying to preach to all of those hundreds and maybe even thousands of people who had come to see him. Wouldn't you think maybe he would have found a little hill or a little rise or a log or a stump or a rock or something to stand on so that he could be heard and seen by as many as possible? But we're told that Jesus sat down and that his disciples came to him and he opened his mouth and he taught them. I think that probably Jesus went up on the mountain to try to get away from some of the crowds. Now, that doesn't mean they didn't follow him up there. But I don't know that that was his purpose. I think really Jesus was looking for some private time with his disciples. It had been crazy busy for him. He had been healing people and the crowds had been all over him, all around him, wanting his time, wanting his energy. And maybe, just maybe, Jesus wanted to go up there on that mountain to have some time just to be with his disciples. Maybe this was an instructional time for them and not necessarily the Jewish crowds that may have followed him up there. Second, I thought about this, you know, is it really true that Israel as a nation was to be the light of the world? Would that be a true statement if he was just speaking to the masses? Well, I've often heard this taught, going all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, verse 3. You remember that's where God told Abraham, "I will make you a blessing, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." But you see, that particular verse is not a reference to all of Israel. It's not a reference to national Israel. Genesis 22, 18 makes it clear, in fact, that this blessing will come through one person, one man, one singular descendant of Abraham through whom the entire world will be blessed. And of course, we know that's the Lord Jesus. So I don't see here in Genesis chapter 12 a promise that Israel nationally will be the light of the world and that all of humanity will be blessed through the nation of Israel. Others have appealed, for example, to Isaiah 42:6. This is often a passage that is used to support this idea that national Israel was to be a light to the world. It says, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind." Maybe that's a verse that could be used to prove that Israel was a light to the nations. Or perhaps Isaiah 60, verses 1 through 3, which says, "Arise and shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." These are verses that have been used to support the idea that Israel is to be a light to the nations, but if you look at these verses, that's not what they're saying. These are, in fact, messianic verses. Isaiah 42, when you look at it, is very clearly speaking of one person, not a nation. One person who verse 1 refers to as "my servant whom I uphold." It goes on to say, "I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." You see, it's not talking about the nation of Israel at all, but rather it's talking about one to come who will be a light to the nations. That's, again, the Lord Jesus. And in Isaiah 60, the Lord is described through the prophet Isaiah. It's a future time he's describing when Messiah will come. And Messiah will establish his kingdom, and he will reign from his holy city, the New Jerusalem. And it will be his light that is the light unto the nations, unto the Gentiles. There are some other verses like Psalm 67:1, which indicate that God's saving power would be known to the nations because of his work with national Israel. But in general, as I was looking into this week, I find very little evidence in the Old Testament that Israel was to be a light to the nations, or that they ever were actually a light to the nations. Even if that had been God's intent, there's really very little evidence that they ever were that light. And so I think, therefore, based on some of these reasons, when Jesus said, "You are the light of the earth, you are the salt of the earth," I don't think Jesus was speaking primarily to Israel as a whole or to the Jews in a national sense. So who was he speaking to? Well, we're told right here in verse 1 that he was speaking to his disciples. He was speaking to the men and the women who, after his death and resurrection and ascension, and after the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the church on the day of Pentecost, he was speaking to that group of people who would, in fact, become the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that in one sense, yes, he was speaking to that little group of men and women who were his committed followers, but I think there's a second sense here as well. And I think in a second sense, he was speaking through them as the seeds of the church to us, the church universal, to every believer over the last 2,000 years who has trusted in Jesus and claimed him as their Savior and Lord. And so, my friends, when Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world," I believe he was speaking to us. He's speaking to us, the men and women of the church, those who are disciples right now of Jesus. It's in a sense no different than as if you and I had been there that day. You and I had been up there on that mountain with Jesus, gathered around him and heard him say those words, "You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world." And collectively, that's true. We are the salt of the earth. We are the light of the world. If that's who you are, if you're in Christ today, my friends, then that's who you are. You're salt. And your light, and your salt. It's a truth statement Jesus is making. It's not conditional on anything. It is who, in fact, we are in Christ. Now, last week when I began this message, I described what it is that salt and light do. Light's really easy. We all know what light does. It dispels the darkness. It illumines that which is hidden. It reveals that which is concealed. In the Scripture, life and light are intimately associated. There can be no life without light. And so John, for example, would write in John chapter 1, in him, in Jesus, was life, and the life was the light of men. But what about salt? Well, we spent a lot of time on that a couple of weeks ago. I suggested that there are at least five things that salt does or that salt is used for. Let me just review these with you. First of all, salt flavors food. We all know that without salt, food can be bland and not particularly tasty. We are salt. We should be adding flavor to our culture. We should be creative. We should be, as followers of Jesus, we should be on the cutting edge of science and music and art and education. And we should bring a holy laughter, a holy joy into people's lives. There's just really no room for gloomy, depressing, Eeyore-ish type Christians. Second, salt makes us thirsty. Christians, by their love and by the goodness that they have in Christ, by their integrity of their lives, we should provoke a thirst for Jesus. Jesus told his disciples, in fact, all men will know you are my disciples if you, what, love one another. That kind of love, when it is genuine, when it is sacrificial, it's an attractive love because, well, let's face it, it's not common. That's not the kind of love we really see demonstrated largely in our culture today. People, I am convinced people are thirsting for a real love, a genuine love, for real acceptance, not the politically correct version of tolerance that masquerades for love in our culture today. Tolerance is not equivalent to biblical love. It's nowhere, anywhere close. In fact, we have the record in the early chapters of Acts, chapters 2 and 4 and 6 and 7, of the remarkable growth of the early church in Jerusalem, and then as it spread out beyond Jerusalem. And if you look at those chapters along with the preaching of the apostles and what it was they were actually saying, if you look at those chapters, what was going on? They were gathering together for the preaching and the teaching of the apostles, but they were doing something else as well. They were breaking bread in each other's homes. They were enjoying community. They were selling off their possessions in order to support the needy among them. And I believe that it was this community and their love for each other in the early church that was most responsible for attracting people to Jesus. Probably even more so than the preaching of the apostles. You see, it is our otherness from the world, not our sameness, that attracts people to Jesus and leaves them thirsty for the gospel. Third, salt is a purifying agent. It's used to treat wounds. It's used to draw out infection. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, that in pre-modern times, oftentimes after a newborn baby was delivered, one of the very first things that happened after they were cleaned up a little bit is they were rubbed with salt in order to, kind of as an antibiotic, in order to draw any infection that may come out of wounds of childbirth. Even today, we soak wounds in Epsom salts, don't we? To draw out infection. As Christians, we're called to live holy lives. And as we do so, we serve as a purifying agent in this sin-infected world. I was just speaking with one of our college students on Thursday about a topic that is on everybody's thoughts and minds right now, the topic of slavery and racism. It's been so prevalent over the last number of months now in the news. Do you know who almost single-handedly rid the British Empire of the slave trade? A man by the name of William Wilberforce. By all accounts, a tiny little man, maybe not even 5 foot tall, sickly. kind of like the Apostle Paul, not really a very impressive fellow to look at or even necessarily to hear speak. But you know, Wilberforce was a passionate and committed follower of Jesus. He loved Jesus with all of his heart. He has an amazing conversion story. And after he came to faith in Christ, for the rest of his life, he was on fire for Jesus. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, Wilberforce spent his life, he spent his own personal fortune, he spent his health battling to draw out and purify Britain of the infection, of the sickness of human slave trafficking. You see, that's what one sold-out follower of Jesus can achieve. What about thousands upon thousands of Christ followers who love Jesus more than they love this world, more than they love their own lives? What can we accomplish in this world for Christ? Now, I do need to add a caveat here, and this came up in our conversation Thursday evening. Because while the church is called to be salty, and therefore we should naturally work to purify the culture around us from sin and its effects, whether that would be slavery or child sex trafficking or abortion or the adult entertainment industry or the disenfranchisement of peoples or poverty or illiteracy or drug and alcohol abuse, whatever those evils might be, yes, we should as a church be having a purifying impact in our society. But friends, we've got to remember this isn't our primary calling. This isn't the thing that Jesus left to us in his great commission. It's not our most important mission in the world. We're not called to be social justice warriors alone. The church is not called primarily to be a welfare agency or a driver of societal change. Our primary mission, our overarching calling, is to be agents of reconciliation first and foremost between God and man, and then secondarily between man and man as the gospel seasons and influences a culture. God has entrusted the gospel to his church. He has commissioned his church to preach the gospel and to make disciples of all nations. And so gospel proclamation and disciple making must remain first and the predominant activity of the church. In fact, as we were talking Thursday evening, the Lord brought a particular verse to mind, a question that Jesus asked. It's familiar to you all, I'm sure, as well. Jesus asked this question, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but in the end to lose his soul? If I could perhaps take a little liberty and amend that question just a little bit, we might ask, what does it profit a man to be freed from slavery, or to be raised out of poverty, or to be treated with equity, but to lose his soul or her soul? Would it not, in fact, be far better to spend a lifetime in slavery or poverty or injustice and at the end of that life to enter into eternal life than to experience all of the good things of this life now, but at the end of life enter into hell? Jesus answered this question very directly in Luke chapter 16. He told a story that's familiar to many of you about a rich man and a poor man by the name of Lazarus. This guy was not just poor, he was a beggar. Desperately poor. The kind of man we talked about when we were talking about those who are poor in spirit. You remember that a number of weeks ago in the Beatitudes. That's the kind of man Lazarus was. Desperately poor. No resources of his own whatsoever. Verse 19 says, there was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. That's the garment of nobility, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. He was covered with sores, and he desired to be fed from what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. I want to talk about social injustice or social inequality. This is as extreme as it possibly can get. Verse 22 says, the poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man, well, he also died and he was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. You see, two men who lived radically different lives and two men who ended up in radically different places. Now, don't misunderstand our Lord's point. Lazarus wasn't carried off to heaven because he was poor. And the rich man wasn't carried off to hell because he was rich. Lazarus was carried off to heaven because he trusted God. In the midst of his poverty and in the midst of his suffering and in the midst of his sickness, Lazarus trusted in God. The guy was so poor that he longed for the scraps off the rich man's table. That would bring to mind, perhaps in our culture today, somebody going through the dumpsters behind the restaurants in the evening, looking for some leftover food. He was so sick that as he lay in the streets, the dogs actually came up and licked his sores. But he was a man of faith nonetheless. He loved God. He trusted in Him. He knew that as hard and as unfair as this life had been, something better awaited for him in the next. And he was rewarded. He was carried off to Abraham's side. Now, not so the rich man. He was trusting in himself. And all of the things of this world, all of the goodness that this world has to offer. And yes, he was well fed. And he lived in luxury and he dressed himself in the finest clothes. And my guess is he was probably respected. He may have even been a pillar of society, but apparently he didn't love God. And apparently he wasn't thinking about the next life because perhaps he had it so good in this one. And here's the point. Here's the question that we need to ask. Who's really better off? The rich man? Or Lazarus? Brothers and sisters, it's better, far better, immeasurably better to be a poor, sick beggar in this life who enters into the kingdom of heaven than to have everything in this world and enter into hell. And so even as Christ followers fight for justice and equity, even as we care for the poor and the oppressed, as we should, we must keep first things first. It is the gospel that leads people to new life in Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit dwelling within that transforms us. It is the seasoning presence of the church, the gospel-centered church, walking in holy obedience to Jesus that can purify and transform an entire culture. And so in our desire to care for people in our culture and in our society and to meet their needs, we must not lose the gospel. We must not focus preeminently on the need before we focus on declaring the good news of salvation in Christ. Because social change in and of itself is of no eternal benefit to anyone. Fourth, salt stings, doesn't it? Immerse an open wound in salt water. Walk out into the ocean when you've got a cut or a road rash or something on your body, and you know what happens. It hurts. Because even as salt purifies, it stings. And when the followers of Jesus are walking in obedience to Him, it stings the conscience of those who reject Jesus and who rebel against Him. That's why Jesus said in the 8th Beatitude, which we studied maybe 3 weeks ago now, that's why Jesus said that you are blessed when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. Why? Because you are being salt. You are bringing that sting to the wound of sin. Paul wrote that the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. It just is. It's foolishness. It's nonsense. Those who are perishing, those who are darkened, those who have rejected God and His plan, the cross is nonsense. In another letter, he wrote that for those who are perishing, the gospel is a stench. It stinks. It's a rotting corpse to those who are perishing. And Jesus, we all know, said that if the world hated me, they'll most certainly hate you, and they're going to hate your message. The wicked will never willingly relinquish their power and status. And so when the church does fight for righteousness in the name of Jesus, she will face certain opposition. When the church is faithful to proclaim the gospel, she will face persecution. Our presence in this world stings the self-righteous, the self-serving conscious of the wicked. Fifth, and perhaps most importantly, salt serves as a preservative. It's a preservative. Throughout most of human history, we haven't had the ability to refrigerate or freeze meat. And so to preserve it, to prevent rot, to prevent meat from putrefying fairly quickly, which it does, especially in a hot and humid climate, we use salt, don't we? We rub salt all over the meat until it is kind of infused into the meat. Brothers and sisters, have you ever wondered why it is that God leaves us here after we come to faith in Christ? Why does He do that? Wouldn't it be better if He just kind of, you come to faith in Christ and He just kind of snatches you up to glory right away? Why continue on in this world? Wouldn't it just be better to be kind of like Enoch, a righteous man who was just snatched up to heaven? I think Paul wrestled with this. In Philippians chapter 1, writing from a Roman prison cell, he wrote, "My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and the joy of the faith." I think we should all have the same heart, the same attitude as the Apostle Paul. If you're in Christ, you should long to be with Jesus. If you're in Christ, wouldn't it be better? Wouldn't you rather be with Jesus right now than in this world? If that's not the case, I would suggest that you've either got a seriously inflated view of this world and you're making a lot more of this world than really is there, or you've got a seriously deficient view of the glory waiting for us in Christ. Because you see, friends, there's no comparison between them. It's like a man invited to a sumptuous 11-course banquet who says, "No, thanks. I think I'd rather stay here on the beach and eat sand." Paul writes, "I'd much rather be with Jesus, but I know that it's more necessary for me to remain here." Now, the work isn't done. The world hasn't heard yet of life in Christ. There are lots of lost sheep out there who need to find their shepherd and be brought into Christ's flock and learn how to follow their shepherd Jesus. You see, that's why God keeps us here. And that's really, quite frankly, the only reason that God keeps us here. You remove the light, and what happens? The world's plunged into darkness. You take away the salt. There's no flavor. There's no thirst to know God. There's no sting of righteousness to point people to a Savior. There's no activity present to purify the poison of sin and corruption. There's nothing to retard the putrefaction and the rot of this world. That's what happens, friends, when the church and when individual followers of Jesus aren't present in this world. And now I'm not talking about all of the followers of Jesus being physically removed from the world in some kind of a gigantic rapture or something like that. No, I'm talking about Christ followers being removed from this world because they're no longer living as salt and light. Yes, they're physically present, but we're having no seasoning influence because we've lost our saltiness. And the light of Christ is not shining. It's not illuminating the darkness because we've covered our light with a basket. That's what Jesus was talking about here, see, in Matthew chapter 5. And when this happens, when the followers of Jesus have lost their saltiness, when Christ's disciples have covered over and smothered their light, when we're no longer holy and set apart from the world, when we've become just like the culture around us, when we've adopted the values and the worldview and the ideology and the philosophy and the psychology and the wisdom of this world, then Jesus said, guess what? You're of no use to the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:13, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. What an indictment of the weak and worldly church. The church that has sold out and conformed to the culture around her. This is a terrifying statement. To think that God might judge us individually or corporately, to be so without flavor, so without saltiness that we are useless to the kingdom and worthy only to be thrown out under people's feet. Now understand that Jesus is not speaking of salvation here. Don't mix this up. This isn't a salvation text. And is certainly not teaching that we can lose our salvation. Brett did a nice job answering that question last Sunday. You can't become unregenerate. You can't return to a spiritual state of death. You can't have your citizenship in the kingdom of heaven revoked. But you can be found worthless. You can be found useless for any kingdom purposes. A light without light and salt without saltiness. In fact, Paul describes such a person in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He described this Christian, this believer, as one who builds with wood and hay and straw. And he went on to say that in the final judgment, when we must all appear before Christ to receive our reward, our works will be tested as with fire, he says. And those who have built their lives with wood and hay and straw, they'll have their work burnt up, Paul says. You see, wood and hay and straw, they're just the common things of this world. They're just the things that is all going to be burnt up at the time of Christ's judgment. And so, my friends, if a Christian spends their life pursuing the things of this world and building up treasures for themselves in this world, they will find that in the day of testing, nothing they have built will survive. It'll all be gone. It'll all be burned up. They'll be saved, Paul says. He's very clear about this. We're not talking about non-believers here. We are talking about people who are in Christ, who are citizens of Christ's kingdom. They will be saved, but only as those passing through fire. They'll enter the kingdom of heaven, but with no eternal rewards, with no crowns upon their head. These are the saltless Christians. These are the lightless Christians. They're no good for anything of eternal value. But you know, there's another group that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. They're the followers of Jesus who build their lives with a different kind of material. They built with gold and silver and precious stones, Paul says. You know what happens when you pass gold or silver or precious gems through a fire, right? They're refined. The impurities are burned off, and what you're left with is something that is even more valuable than before it went through the fire. Because you see, friends, the fire doesn't burn it up, it only refines it. You can't destroy gold or diamonds in a fire. So what are the gold and silver and precious stones in this sense that Paul is talking about, in a spiritual sense? Well, they are the things that we give ourselves to in this life that have eternal value. Those things that we put our time and our resources and our energy and our money and all that we have, those things that we put ourselves to that will outlast this world into eternity. They are the choices, the decisions that we make to put Christ first in every aspect of our life. To give Christ the fullness of our time and of our strength and of our resources, so that the kingdom of God is advanced by the preaching of the gospel in all the world and by the making of disciples of Jesus, who in turn are building their lives into the next generation. And as they do so, they build, and we build, with gold and silver and precious gems. My friends, Jesus said, "You are salt. You are light." It's who we are. It's who we are in Christ. So be who you are. Be the salt that you are. Be the light that you are. Let your light shine. Let your salt season a decaying world. Let your light, which is the light of Christ, shine in a sin-darkened world, that God may be glorified, that Jesus may be exalted, and that in the day of testing and the day of judgment, you might receive the reward of a faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, thank you, first of all, that we're not becoming salt or light. We don't have to strive for that. We don't have to work for that. It's not something we have to aspire to and achieve. It's not something that we, you know, if we've gone to church long enough and we've been in enough Bible studies and we've shared our faith often enough times, then we become like level one salt. And if we keep doing better, then we become like level two salt, a little bit of a saltier version of salt. And if we're really doing great over 20 or 30 or 40 years, maybe we get to be like light. No. It's not what your word says. That's not what our Lord said. He said at the time you came to faith in Christ, the time you became a new man, a new woman, a new teenager, a new youth, a new child in Christ, part of that new person that you put on, that new creation that you became, was you became salt and you became light. So, Lord, it's not up to us to become these things. It's simply up to us to be these things, to be who we are, and to live a life of integrity that is true to that which we are. And so my prayer, Father, for these dear brothers and sisters is that as the Holy Spirit leads each of us, we will be salt, we will be light, we will be building with gold and silver and precious stones, and that our hearts will long for Jesus, but that as long as you give us life and breath, it is because the work is not yet finished and you have given us more to do. Father, receive our lives as a fragrant offering and use our lives, Lord, for your glory. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.